Well, good morning. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 14. But before we get to Luke 14, we're going to actually take a detour, but I'll explain that in a minute. You know, I want you to imagine for a moment, you know, it's 11 o'clock, it's a little after 11, so if you're like me, you're starting to get a little hungry. You know, imagine being invited to the most incredible banquet you could ever imagine. Not just in the sense of the food, but in the sense of the company, in the sense of, you know, maybe great entertainment, but most importantly, in the sense of relationship. You are at a place where you are with the one person you would rather be with than anyone else in the world. Now, for those of you that are already thinking of maybe your wedding and the reception afterward and stuff, just forget that. Because we all know that that is not a banquet that you really enjoy because there's so much stress and there's so much pressure. Okay? This is a banquet with no pressure, no stress. You come to it with nothing expected of you but to come and to enjoy and to celebrate and to feast upon the finest of foods. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 14, is a great banquet that God has prepared for us. But this idea of the great banquet has its background back in the book of Isaiah, in the great messianic banquet of Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. So I want you to look at what Isaiah prophesied about this great banquet that will be at the end of time, because I think it's the setting for this parable. Isaiah writes, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We have trusted him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" I want you to notice several things about this great feast. First of all, it is a great feast for all peoples. The emphasis there is all peoples, all nations, Gentiles, Jews alike. It is a banquet of grace. Notice the people bring nothing. You know, it's kind of one of those things that when somebody invites us over for dinner, you know, as soon as I get off the phone and tell Deb, "Oh, so-and-so wants to have us over," she said, "Well, what are we supposed to bring?" And I'm like, "Well, I don't know. I didn't ask." You know, that's a man. That's just who we are. Okay? This is a time that's okay. You are expected to bring nothing. Even if you tried to bring something, what you would bring would be so paltry compared to what's laid out that as soon as you walked in the room, you'd throw it out the door because it just doesn't compare. And you wouldn't feel bad about it either. You would just be grateful. He speaks of the destruction of the shroud. That's the veil that mourners wear. There will be no mourning here because there is the ending of death. God will wipe away all tears and the people will rejoice in the day of salvation. Okay, this is the great banquet that God has told us is coming. That God told Isaiah and Isaiah told the people of Israel, this is what's coming. But do you know what the Jewish religious elite did with this idea of the great banquet? They distorted it so much that you can't even hardly recognize it. In the Targum, which is a Jewish paraphrase of Scripture, contemporary with Jesus' day, listen what the Targum says in paraphrase of these verses, if you can call it a paraphrase. It says, "Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples in this mountain a meal. And though they suppose it is an honor, it will be a shame for them. And great plagues, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to their end." Okay, they take this idea of the great banquet and they say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense because we know that God only loves us and he doesn't love them. So I know what it is. God's laying a trap." And so this is what they actually taught. Other places in the book 1 Enoch 62, it says, they say this, "Kings and the mighty and the exalted and those who rule the earth," which is obviously speaking of the Gentiles, "will fall down before the Son of Man, who will drive them out from their presence." And in the Qumran community, the teaching was this. They said, at the banquet, no one is allowed who is, quote, "smitten in the flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with any visible blemish." Now, at first reaction, you and I might say, well, why in the world would they want to keep out people who have deformities and who have physical problems? Well, it's because of their understanding of how God worked in that day. They believed that everything that happened to you was the result of what you had done in this life. So therefore, if you were blind, or if you were crippled, or if you had some deformity, it was because of your sin. You know, that's the whole question in John chapter 9, is a man born blind kind of raises a new dilemma. You know, okay, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's their question. That's their thinking of the day. So in the Qumran community, they said there's going to be this great feast, this great messianic banquet, but we know that sinners aren't going to be allowed there. And so therefore, anyone who's showing the obvious consequence of their sin can never be allowed at the banquet. And so it's in this context that we turn to Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells an incredible story about the great banquet, and I call it the great banquet Jesus style, because it's very different. We'll begin actually in verse 12 of Luke 14. It says, "Then Jesus said to his hosts, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.' When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the man who will eat at the feet of the kingdom of God.' Jesus replied, Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first says, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of his house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Servant, sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Okay, let's go back now to the beginning of this story. And notice that the story begins with a pious toast that is really a subtle insult. Look again at verse 15. It says, "When one of those at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.'" Okay, the context here is verses 12 through 14, where Jesus has just told them that when you give a luncheon or a dinner, invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The very people that the Jews would have excluded from the messianic banquet. And so in response to that, the host says, "Blessed is he who eats at the feast in the coming kingdom." Okay, in essence, the host toast is a rejection of Jesus' call to invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame. He is in essence saying, "Jesus, surely you know that only those of us who are worthy will share in the messianic banquet." You see, this thinking was so prevalent in Jesus' day that when he throws out this idea of the messianic banquet, he knows that Jesus knows that the blind and the lame and the crippled won't be there. And so Jesus says, "Invite those people." And he says, "Oh, but won't it be much more blessed to be at the great messianic banquet?" And so notice what Jesus does. He begins to tell a parable that is a parable of rebuke. Or let me, I'm getting ahead of myself. The expected response after this, the host makes this claim about who he's going to invite, about how great it will be to be at the Messianic banquet, he expects Jesus to respond this way. He expects Jesus to say, "Oh Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted without blemish, worthy to sit with the men of renown on that great day." He expects Jesus to agree with him and say, "Oh yeah, you're right. I don't know. I got a little carried away about inviting the blind and the lame and et cetera, et cetera." But instead, what Jesus does is he proceeds with a parable of rebuke. A story where he dangles the bait in front of them and he sets the hook so that he can show them how they've missed the whole point of the kingdom of God. Notice that this parable of rebuke begins with the first invitation in verse 16. It says, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." Okay, there are several things here you need to understand that are very different about banquets and meals in Jesus' day. The first one is that you need to understand that just in the way Jesus tells this, a certain man had this great banquet. It was going to have a great feast. That implies that this man is a rich and important man. Those are the people who held these kind of events. For one thing, they were the only people who could afford these kind of events. But the second thing you need to understand is the reason that there are two invitations is because that's how it operated in their day. They would send out a servant who would invite people maybe a week ahead of the feast and say, "On next Saturday, my master's going to have this feast. Will you come?" And they would RSVP. They would give an answer. And you see, the reason that the RSVs are so important is because of the simple fact that there's no refrigeration. There are no microwaves. There are no quick cooking methods. So in Jesus' day, it was essential that the host know how many people he is going to feed. If he sends out invitations and 2 to 4 people say they're coming, then he kills a chicken. If 5 to 8 people agree to come, well, then he kills a duck. If 10 to 15 people accept his invitation, he kills a young lamb. If 15 to 35 people agree, then he kills a sheep. If 35 to 75 agree, then he kills a calf. And if it's more than 75, then he kills a cow. And once the animal has been killed, there is no stopping the feast. You have to cook it. You have to prepare it. You have to share it. You have to eat it. And so once you accept the first invitation to a feast, you are duty-bound in Jesus' culture to attend. Well, notice the story goes on to the second invitation in verse 17. It says, "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything now is ready.'" You see, once the preparation has been made, once the animal killed, the food prepared, the servant returns to say, "Hey, folks, let's eat. It's all ready. The master's gone to great trouble. Come and join the feast. Join the celebration." And their initial acceptance of the first invitation obligates them to attend. But notice the response that the servant receives. Notice the excuses that begin in verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses." Now, you need to understand that this statement here to Jesus' listeners was shocking. You know, this is a story about something very common. They're expecting the story to go on, and the servant goes out and he tells people to come, and they're expecting the next line to be, "And everybody came to the feast." But when Jesus says that they began to make excuses, their ears pop up and they say, "Wait, they what? They began to make excuses? You can't make excuses after you've already said you would come." To stand someone up is always an insult, but in the Middle East, it is especially a painful insult. But notice the excuses and how they go. Look at excuse number 1 in the second half of verse 18. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me." Okay, what I want you to notice, first of all, is I want you to notice the pattern. He says 3 things. He says, "I did this." In essence, "I just bought a field. And because I did this, thus I must do this. I must go see it." And then he concludes it with the formula, please excuse me. Okay, so notice the pattern, because that comes into play on the next two excuses. But then secondly, notice the bold face lie. Okay, no one in the Middle East buys a piece of property sight unseen. No, land purchases go through intense scrutiny. Potential buyers know every nook and cranny of the property long before they make an offer. They know every tree, every shrub, every creek, every well, every field. Why? Because in their culture, they would actually list those things in the contract. Because if they didn't, guess what the seller could do? If he were so inclined, he could carry them with him. Oh no, you bought the land, you didn't buy the house. Oh no, you bought the land, you didn't buy, etc., etc. So you see, no one ever bought a piece of property sight unseen. It would be like you or I saying, you know, I've just bought a new home sight unseen, and I must go see where I'm going to live in and what the neighborhood is like. It's a bold-faced lie. And Jesus' hearers know that it's a bold-faced lie. And so then third, notice the insult that lies therein. He knows his lie will not be believed. You know, for those of you who are still in school or still in that whole dating realm, and for those of you who aren't, you still remember it because some of us are still scarred by these things. You knew when you asked a woman out, when she lied to you so obviously that it was a lie, that she had a very clear message. Don't ask again. Okay? You know, it's the old joke. Oh, no, Saturday night? No, I have to wash my hair Saturday night. Okay, it's the same thing here. He knows his lie will not be believed. If he wanted to squirm out gracefully, he could have said, I have been negotiating for this field for months, and now the present owner is finally willing to deal. I must go now before he changes his mind. But no, he offers his excuse in such a way that everyone knows that it's a lie, because he wants to insult the host. Notice also the implication, because the implication here is that a field, a piece of property, is more important to me than you. I care more about the property than my relationship with you. So that's the first excuse. But then notice the second excuse in verse 19. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Notice that the pattern is the same. I just did this. I bought 5 oxen. Thus, I must do this. I must try them. So please excuse me. Okay, but again, notice that the same thing is true. Notice the boldface lie. No one ever bought a team of oxen before trying them out. Because even though you have 5 oxen and they look strong and they look healthy, if they do not pull and work together, they are useless. So whenever someone was selling a team of oxen, what they would do is outside of the market, they would have a little test field. And you could actually, you know, hook up the plow behind it and you could walk by this team of oxen and say, yeah, these guys pull good. They pull well together. Or if it was a small village that didn't have a market, the seller would put the word out and say, hey, on Saturday I'm going to have my oxen teamed up and anyone who's interested in buying them can come try them out. The modern day equipment for you and I would be like me calling home and saying, I'm sorry, Deb, I'm going to be home a little late tonight. I've just bought 5 used cars over the phone and I have to stop by the car lot on the way home to test drive them. It's ridiculous. It's a bold-faced lie. So with the bold-faced lie, notice the insult. No one would believe such a lame story. And so then that leads to the implication. And the implication is these 5 dumb oxen are more important to me than you are. And then if it's not bad enough, look at excuse number 3, verse 20. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Now, I have to admit, for many years I read this one. I said, well, you know, this makes sense. Finally, a legitimate reason. And yet, what I want you to see in this story is that this excuse of all the others is the biggest slap in the face. And let me show you why. First of all, it's that way because notice that the pattern changes. The first two were, I did this, thus I must do this, and please excuse me. In this excuse, there's no excuse me. I married a wife. I can't come. End of discussion. But then secondly, notice the bold face lie. He didn't just get married that day or even that week. You say, well, I don't see that in the text. How do you know that, Daryl? Well, I know that because of the culture of these villages. A wedding was the most important thing in the community. When a wedding was planned, anything else that was on the calendar got wiped away. If there was going to be a wedding on Saturday between Joe and Sally or whoever it might be, there was nothing else on the slate. No one would ever plan a feast or a meal or a party or a celebration because the weddings were considered sacred. And you don't mess with somebody's wedding. You know, even today, women worry about what they wear to the wedding because they, you know, well, in part because they're worried about how they're seen, but there's also that sense of, you know, I don't want to overdress so that I bring something bad on, you know, the bridesmaids or anything like that. But in Jesus' day, the calendar in the village was cleared. This man had not just married a woman that day or that week. If he had, they wouldn't be having a banquet. And he didn't get married between the time he received the first invitation and the second, because there were no such thing as spur-of-the-moment weddings in Jesus' day. They were planned out long in advance. So notice the bold-faced lie. But notice also the insult. And here's where I get in trouble lots of times, because ladies, how do I put it? I don't mean these things the way they meant them, okay? So don't hold this against me. But in Jesus' day, a man would never even mention a woman in a formal setting. If he wanted out gracefully, he would use another lie. He could have even said, yesterday I said I would come, but today I'm busy, so I'm not coming. And that would have been much more acceptable than to say, yesterday I said I would come, but today I'm busy with a woman. You never said that. Because to mention a woman was considered the ultimate of disgrace. Because men had the importance of time with men, and women were something that they just kind of squeezed in whenever it worked out that way. But for a man to publicly say, I'm sorry, I just got married, is an extreme insult. Notice that he doesn't even ask to be excused. He simply refuses to come. So notice the implication. The implication is, I would rather spend my evening with a woman than honoring my commitment and my relationship to you. Now in our culture, in our day, that makes a lot of sense. In fact, to pick on Adam this week, I would imagine that there's probably some of his old friends from growing up that have kind of wondered, you know, I heard Adam was in town, but I haven't heard from him. And then they hear, yeah, Corin's with him. And they're like, oh, okay, now I understand. You see, that makes sense to us. But in Jesus' day, it would make absolutely no sense. It would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And so for a man to say, I cannot come, I've just married a woman, is the ultimate of insult of the three. Well, notice the response of the master. You see, Jesus' audience knows what the master is going to do. He has been insulted in a severe way. He has been dishonored. And the only natural response is one of vengeance and anger. A natural response would be, fine, you don't want to come to my party? Then I'll just let the food rot and leave it on your doorsteps. I will take out vengeance somehow. But you see, that would be their story. That would be my story. But not Jesus' story. Notice that Jesus, the master in this story, responds, first of all, with a response of grace. Look at verse 21. He says, "Then the servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" Do you see the response of grace? Instead of being just offended at those who were invited, said they would come and don't come, he says, "Okay, well, I've got all this food made. I've got a great feast and a great banquet, and my great banquet deserves to be enjoyed. So you go out and you get the outcasts. You find those that everybody else has rejected. After all, how many of the blind beggars on the street are going to turn down a free meal? How many of the crippled and the lame and the poor who haven't eaten well in months are going to turn down a chance to come and eat and feast at the wealthiest man's house of the village?" He says, "Go out and round them all up and bring them in, because I have a feast and my feast is going to be enjoyed, even if those who it was intended for think they are too good for it." But then notice his response continues with a response of more grace, because look at verse 22 and 23. "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. Brought in all the blind, the lame, and the poor, and he set them around the tables, and yet there were still empty spaces." And so notice the master's response in verse 23. "Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full.'" Go and get everyone you can find. Now question, who's going to be on the lanes? Who's going to be on the roads? The implication is there will probably even be Gentiles. Go bring them in. I don't care who they are. I don't care what their background is. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they smell like. Bring them in and let's have an incredible feast. Why? Because that's the grace of the master. He has gifts to give, and he's going to find someone to give those gifts to. But notice that there's grace and there's more grace, but there's also judgment. Look at verse 24. He says, "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." What do you think happened with some of those when they spurn the banquet? And you know, you can almost see them stepping back. Okay, you know, it's almost like a village plot. Everybody says, "Okay, let's accept the invitation, and then when it's time, let's snub our nose at him and watch him squirm." And then they all do that, and then they look back and they see everyone celebrating. They hear the music. They smell the sweet aromas of the calf that's been roasted. They hear the laughter and the dancing and the joy of people just thoroughly enjoying themselves. And some of them, I can't help but wonder if they weren't standing on the outside, "You know, I think we made a mistake. Maybe we'll go in now." And yet, what's the answer? "No. You spurned my offer of grace. You spurned my free gift. So don't think for a moment that you're going to be let in now. Because this feast is for those who will accept my grace with no strings attached, setting aside their pride and entering in to the celebration that I have made." Well, that's the story from Scripture. But what does it say to you and I? Well, I think it says a lot of things, but let me give you four that kind of stood out to me. The first one is that God's party has an open invitation. The master sent out his servants to bring in the blind, the lame, and etc. Those were the very people that the Pharisees and the religious elite rejected because they didn't measure up. And you know what? The same thing is true today. There are countless people who don't measure up to the demands of religion. But guess what? They are welcome at God's table. And if they are welcome at God's table, they are welcome here. The master called the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And so I call today for the outcasts of our day, the sexually broken, the divorced, the addicts, and anyone else who is ready to admit that Jesus is their only hope. It's been a couple conversations that Debbie and I have had this week, and I think John and Joan may have been on this Wednesday night too, when we were just talking about that. You know, maybe we need to change the name on the sign out front from New Hope Fellowship to Last Hope Fellowship. And wouldn't it be fitting? Because really, the only way that you can truly appreciate the incredible grace that God has given us is when you finally realize it's your last hope. You know, you've tried the other paths. You've tried the other ways. You've tried to make it work. You've tried to fit in. You've tried to accomplish it. And yet in the end, there's always a sense that you didn't measure up. And so finally you get to a place where you throw up your hands and you say, okay, God, there's no hope for me. And He says, oh yeah, there's hope for me. You. I sent my Son to die for you. And I'm done with your sin. It's not a problem for me anymore. So come to my banquet table and feast and celebrate. And I'm more convinced than ever. This week was a really powerful week for me in working with a couple individuals and stuff and just seeing that God is doing this in powerful ways. He's breaking through in places where people have given up and where people all around them have totally given up on the people. And those are the people that are most open to God's invitation to come and feast and to do so without the obligation of, oh, well, let me lug in my deviled eggs and let me bring something to the banquet. And the amazing thing is that many times that what we do is we bring this, our own fare that we've made and that we've worked hard on, and you know, we bring it to the table and it just looks so wretched compared to what God has provided. And yet in our arrogance, you know what we do? We insist on putting it on the table. And God says, oh no, leave your junk outside. It's not needed. I've taken care of everything. There's nothing you need to do. There's no cleaning up you have to do before coming. Just come and feast and celebrate. Because I have made it okay. In fact, I've made it more than okay. I've made it truly good. And folks, you need to understand that as we grow in that grace that God has given us, and as we invite in people who have tried everything else, who the world has given up on, who churches has given up on, then there will be those who don't want any part of it. And my response to them is, I'm sorry. That is your loss. If you want to be at the banquet table, then you have to get over any qualms you may have about who may sit beside you. And even more deeply, you're going to have to realize that they're going to have to get over their qualms about you sitting by them. Because when we really understand who we are, or who we have been and what God has forgiven of us, then who are we to look at anyone else? When I was in college, I watched in a social history class, or I forget exactly what the class was, watched a PBS documentary on the civil rights movement. It just really opened my eyes because I was sitting there thinking, you know, this was not that long ago. This was my parents when they were in high school. And I'm thinking, did this stuff really happen? And they showed an interview that I'll never forget where they were in a white church in the South. And they interviewed a man who literally said, well, all I know is that if black people are led into heaven, then I don't think I want to go there. And I remember thinking, well, I don't think that's a real concern of yours. And yet, how often do we do that? Not so much with race anymore, but with whatever sin that we look at as being deplorable to us. Whatever sin that's not a problem for me, but is for someone else. And I say, you know, that's just disgusting. How could anyone do that? How could anyone be so low? And yet the reality is, I am that person who's that low. That my sin is just as deplorable to God as the sin of anyone else. And yet God, in His incredible grace and mercy, sent His Son to the cross so that I could be washed and cleansed and made perfect, so that I could come and sit at this table. And you know the incredible thing when I come and sit at this table? When I come to that table, guess what? I am no longer blind. I am no longer crippled. I'm no longer filthy and dirty. Because when I enter God's house, when I enter His presence, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, washes over me. And so when I sit at the table and look around, or people look at me, they don't see my sin. They see a spotless Son of God who has a place at the table, not because of what He has done, but because of the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And so God's party has an open invitation, and everyone is welcome at the table. But then secondly, because of that, we need to realize that God's party will be incredible with or without you. You know, I think it's amazing. The master of the story has this feast, and people say, I don't want to come. And he says, fine, I'll get those who do. And you know, God does the same thing. He says, I've got this incredible feast. I've got this incredible grace for you. But if you reject it, guess what? I'll bring in someone else. And whether you choose to go to the feast or not, God's feast is not going to be lacking. You're not going to get to heaven and say, oh, this would be a wonderful place if so-and-so would have come. You're going to be at the feast and enjoying it so much that you'll have no memory of so-and-so. There will be no sadness for those who aren't there, because we will be overcome with the presence of God. And so don't ever feel, don't ever think that, well, wouldn't it be a sad thing if it went on without me? Because it will go on with or without you, and it will be incredible. But then third, God's party demands priority. The first man valued his land more than his master. The second man valued a yoke of oxen, and the third valued a woman more than they valued their relationship with their master. And so the question for you and I this morning is, what do you and I value more than our relationship with God? Say, well, I don't know. How do I see that? Well, let me give you some encouragement of how to figure that out. Very obviously, look at your checkbooks and your day timers. Where is the priority? Not so obviously, look deeper in your hearts. What do you truly believe is life? What do you pursue at a cost above all else? That's what you're placing above God. God's call to you and I in this story is to repent of our distorted priorities. Jesus is more important than our children. Jesus is more important than our spouse or our future spouse. Jesus is more important than all our possessions. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's time that we started living out of that sense of priority. Of a desperation that realizes that all that the world promises is life is just an illusion. That all that the world promises to have value is meaningless at the end of the day. And that the only thing that has true value is intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. And when we begin to have that priority, we're standing at the door waiting for that second invitation. We're standing there eager for God to say, it's all ready. Come to my feast. God's party demands priority. And then finally, God's invitation demands a response. Now. How much of our lives do we spend putting God off? Well, God, when I get out of school, then I'll get serious about my relationship with you. God, once I'm married, then I'll have more focus. God, once I get this promotion, God wants my schedule changes. God wants, and you fill in the blank. And I think one of the things this story is saying is that God is now standing before you and saying, come. Come to my banquet table. Yes, this is a picture of the end of life, the eternity with God, but it's also a picture for now. He's saying, look, you have the opportunity through the blood of Jesus Christ to come and taste of me now. So why don't you? You have the opportunity to come right now and experience more of me. And so God's invitation requires you and I to respond. Not tomorrow, not next week, but now. Saying, okay, Lord, I don't even know how to do it, but I trust you'll show me. And so I am coming to you now as I am to experience your embrace. Let's pray.